since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where God is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Just about every year, I try to be a runner. Every few years, I succeed. It usually happens around March when the snow begins to melt and the sun comes out and the temperatures begin to climb, and suddenly I am feeling very motivated to go outside and hit the pavement. But hitting the pavement is not the first thing that I do in my attempt to become a runner. It's not stretching either. It's not even just going outside for a walk. No, the first thing that I do when trying to become a runner is go shopping. Because in order to try and be a runner, I first have to trick myself into thinking that I already am a runner, that I can do this, that this won't be some laughable fiasco leaving me hobbling home after a kilometer. And clothes have a way of changing how we see ourselves. Put on a different outfit and you feel like an entirely different person. Throw on some stilettos and a business suit and you are a high-powered CEO. Throw on some overalls and some rubber boots and you are a green-thumbed gardener. Throw on some Asics and a pair of spandex shorts and you just might be a runner. So I go shopping. And only then, all suited up, do I start to run, usually starting out too strong and hobbling home after half a mile. But eventually I find my groove, and after a few weeks, I think maybe I could do this. This being some race that my friends and I have been training for. And I love race day, right? You get all amped up and excited, and everyone's families come out to cheer them on, and there are strangers ringing cowbells on the street corners. But here's what else happens on race day. On race day, clothing ruins my confidence. Because when I buy clothes to be a runner, I buy a new pair of shorts, a t-shirt, and an $80 pair of shoes. For weeks, that is enough to make me feel like a runner. But on race day, there are runners. The people who show up to a 5K having warmed up with a 10K. And these people wear their fancy smartwatches and their shoes that somehow look brand new and really worn in all at the same time. And their brand named clothing and their little backpacks with the water straw that comes around or their fanny pack with the water bottle holsters. And I look at these guys and I think, what am I doing here? I am not a runner. These people are runners. Who am I trying to kid? In the Colossian church, people are trying to figure out what a real Christian looks like. Because as we've heard, there are some influencers who have come into the community claiming that acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, well, that might gain you the basic package of the kingdom of God, but there was a premium package, an inner sanctum, a greater spiritual knowledge and experience that could be yours if you just adopted certain practices. As we've heard in previous sermons, those practices likely involve some kind of self-denial or self-abasement that would supposedly lead a person into some heavenly, deep spiritual experience. And we can imagine how people might long for such an experience and how those who had proclaimed they had those experiences felt themselves to be just a little more superior to everyone else. There were the Christians, and then there were the Christians, strutting around, adorned in the knowledge that they had something that those people did not, wearing on their bodies the marks that meant that they had gone the extra mile for spiritual knowledge. That's what a real Christian looks like, people started to say. And people wanted to be like these real Christians. It's all they were talking about. How can I be more like them? Am I doing everything right? Do I look the part? Am I following the rules that will lead me to this heavenly realm? But with their minds focused here, the church community was losing sight of some pretty basic truths, really of the foundation of their faith, the good news of Jesus Christ. In their quest to find new ways of knowing Christ more deeply and fully than others, they'd forgotten what it meant to live like Jesus in the first place. As they sought to achieve some higher spiritual knowledge, they were in fact living according to their earthly nature. The first 11 verses of this chapter tell us that the people were succumbing to anger and slander and greed and immorality. The Christians in Colossae, gripped by either the pride of having achieved this high spiritual status or the anxiety of not having achieved this status, well, they were losing sight of their identity in Christ. And so they were putting on ill-fitting clothing, clothes that didn't fit a follower of Jesus. I think a lot of us today are asking a similar question. What does a real Christian look like? And I think we're also asking this question of our churches. What does a real church look like? What should a church look like? Because church has changed. The assumptions we once made about church are no longer true. There is perhaps more choice in church today than there ever has been. In a post-COVID world where we've gotten used to worshiping from our couches, a world where denominational ties are increasingly less important, a world where going to church is just one choice among many, many of us are anxious about what the future of our churches will look like. Will people come back? Will our young people stay? Are we providing the kind of spiritual experience that people are looking for? Because other churches sure seem to be. We look at that church over there with its full parking lot and its 60-member choir and its thriving youth program, and we think now there's a church. What do they have that we don't? And answering that question can all too easily become our focus. Our anxiety can cause us to turn inward, constantly evaluating and pushing for change, and convinced that if we can just be more like that church, we will be okay. The old adage says, dress for the job you want. We try to dress for the church we want to be, to put on some new shiny clothes that will show people that we are the kind of church that they want to be a part of. Now, I'm not saying that change is bad. Evaluating needs and culture is good and it's healthy, and it is also very easy for a church to become kind of stuck in its ways. But when our desire for change is driven by anxiety, we tend to develop tunnel vision. This thing that we think will make us a successful church becomes the end that justifies the means. So in our haste to look the part, we might become impatient and frustrated with the people who aren't on board with our ideas. In our efforts to prove ourselves, we disparage those people who just don't get it. And in our insecurity that all of this might not be enough, and that our church might look different, we lash out at people in misplaced anger. When we're anxious, we tend to lose sight of some really important things. We lose sight of the people around us. And we lose sight of that which is the very foundation of the church, the good news of Jesus Christ. So Paul reminds the Colossians what their foundation is. He reminds the people who they are, who the church is. A people chosen by God, holy, and dearly loved. At the heart of the gospel message is the truth that we are who we are, and the church is who she is, not because of anything we have done, but because of what God has done. The church is a people chosen and gathered by God. Just as he called Israel out from among the nations, so now he gathers his children from all the corners of the earth, whether Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. And the church is a people made holy by God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whom our lives are hidden and kept. There is no great secret to holiness, no higher knowledge to be attained that will somehow sanctify us anymore. We have been joined to Christ, sharing in his death and therefore also sharing in his resurrection. And the church is a people loved by God, dearly loved by God. Around the same time of year that I start trying to be a runner, I also usually do some spring cleaning. And I sort through my clothes and I hold up each garment. And as Marie Kondo taught me, I ask, does this still bring me joy? If it does, I keep it. If it doesn't, it goes in the discard pile. Colossians 3, verse 12 says that God does not con Marie us. God does not ever cast us aside. He loves us with a big, unrelenting love. And this, first and foremost, is what it means to be the church. At its core, this is what a church looks like. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothed in the identity that God has given us. That truth does not change. Whether we have five rotating big worship teams and some fog coming off the side, or a pianist and a flute. Whether we have 500 members or 50. Whether we're known as a city church or a suburban church or a rural church, we are chosen, we are holy, and we are dearly loved. And in that knowledge, we can rest. We can rest from our anxious drive to compete, to improve, to survive. And in the freedom that that brings us, we can dress to be the church that we already are, the Church of Jesus Christ, which looks, unsurprisingly, like Jesus. When we set our minds on things above, when the center of our focus is the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we live into our identity as God's chosen people, it feels natural to put on clothes that fit that identity. Because what could we do in response to the knowledge that we are chosen, holy, and dearly loved, but to be thankful? To live in awestruck wonder and praise, and so desire to drape ourselves in everything that allows us to live out of and demonstrate that thankfulness. So we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because these virtues orient us towards God and one another. They take us out of our inward focus, our fear and anxiety and envy and impatience, and they help us live in a posture of openness towards each other. They bring us into relationship, into community with the people that we like and the people we find a little exasperating. As we offer our suggestions for what church could do, and as we listen to the ideas of others, as we celebrate and delight in the gifts that are present in this place by these people. These clothes help us live out of and live into our identity as a people who are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. These clothes fit. And the thing that makes the whole outfit is love. A big, unrelenting love. You know, on race day, by the time I'm a couple miles in, I forget about all of those well-dressed runners who made me question my belonging. In part because they are 4 miles in front of me. But also because I'm just doing what I'm there to do. I'm running. And the clothes that I have on are perfectly suited for that task. After weeks of training, I know that these clothes fit well, that they're comfortable, that they allow me to do what I'm there to do. Maybe at first the clothes tricked me into believing that I'm a runner. But in the end, it was the running that made me sure that the clothes were right. In a similar way, we can practice living into our identity as God's chosen, holy, and beloved people so that these clothes of love are an automatic choice in the morning. And a big part of how we do that is through worship. Notice in verse 16 that the instruction to admonish one another and to sing together are combined. We teach and admonish one another by singing to God with grateful hearts. Because in our worship, we orient ourselves towards God. We remind ourselves who is at the center of everything, who is our very foundation. In worship, we set our minds on things above. In worship, we assume a posture of mutuality. Paul doesn't tell us to teach and admonish one another by sitting people down and telling them all of the ways that they're wrong or not good enough. He tells us, all of us, to lift up our hearts and our voices to God, keeping our eyes fixed on him instead of glancing sideways at our neighbor. In worship, the good news of the gospel settles in among us, reminding us of the love and the grace that undergirds us all. So that when we come to those tricky final verses of chapter 3, we read these as admonishments towards mutuality. It would not have been unusual in Paul's day for women to be told to obey their husbands. It would have been surprising for husbands to be told to love their wives. It would not have been unusual for children to be told to obey their fathers. It would have been odd for fathers, for parents, to be told to not abuse their power by making impossible demands on their kids. Of course, in Paul's day, slaves would be told to obey their masters. But how shocking to demand that masters be fair to their slaves. While we might get frustrated sometimes that Paul seems to be upholding unjust colloquial norms, Paul is in fact turning these norms on their heads. He does not deny the cultural reality in which he lives. But he tells people that within that reality, they are to be subversive. They are to live as a people whose primary identity is found in Christ. And so to live in love, in respect, and in compassion, even if society tells them that they have the right to power and privilege. Which is, after all, how Jesus lived and died. That's what we remember when we come to this table, that Jesus did not lash out at those who mocked him, that he did not flee from death to save himself, but that he looked upon people who did not deserve his love and yet loved them. And that at the very end, he uttered words of forgiveness. Jesus lived and died in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And it is here, at this table, that we are reminded that we are the body of Christ, thus called to such self-giving love for the sake of the other. So we come to this table as the church, the body of Christ, the people of God who are chosen and holy and dearly loved. Would you pray with me? And so, Lord God, help us to live in love. In worship, you remind us of who we are, and you call us to look upon you, to orient our lives towards you. So as we do, as we look upon you, so also then help us to see your image in one another, that we might treat each other with gentleness and compassion and kindness and patience. And when our gaze turns inward and we become anxious or afraid, call us back into your presence and lift up our eyes and our hearts to behold you, to behold your self-giving goodness. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the sovereign over all creation, who yet emptied himself unto death on a cross. Amen.